Father, we do thank you for gathering us together this morning. Lord, we acknowledge that your presence is precious to us. Lord, apart from your presence, Lord, your love for us, your grace towards us poured out in your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Apart from this, Lord, we meet in vain. And Lord, we just thank you. We acknowledge that you are here. Lord, we acknowledge that you are the head of the church. We acknowledge that you said that you would build the church. Lord, we ask you, O Holy Spirit, would you come and glorify Jesus? Continue to glorify him in our hearts this morning. Lord, may our hearts be still before you. All the week ahead out of mind, all the week behind us gone. Lord, we're just here for you. Would you write upon our hearts this morning? Holy Spirit, come in your power. Lord, we just ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Lord, for your glory's sake, amen. Amen. Well, last week, does anybody under 20 remember who I spoke about last week for a Christian biography? Does anybody under 20 remember? I'm looking for a hand. Pippa says she remembers. I did read something from Amy Carmichael. You're right. I did read something from Amy Carmichael. Very good. But I was in the alphabet and I was on the A's. Okay, so it's somebody's name that started with A. Anybody under 20 remember the name? Naomi, Isabel, Mackenzie. Anybody under 20? Kevin. Oh. The Small Woman was the name of the book. One of the books. I had about 8 books on her life. The Small Woman. That's right. Who said that? Oh, really? You weren't even here. Okay. Yeah. Gladys Aylward. That's who it was. Well, today we're in the B's. My problem with the B's is I've got hundreds of them, it seems. I've got people like David Brainerd, one of the first missionaries to the American Indians in the middle 1700s, David Brainerd, the son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards. His life story inspired men like John Wesley, Charles Wesley, Whitfield. His life sparked and influenced what's known as foreign missions. David Brainerd, but I'm not talking about him. William Burns, there's another one. William Burns was a preacher in Scotland. He was one of the spark plugs that fired a revival in Scotland in the mid-1800s, along with his friends, Andrew Bonar, Horatio Bonar, Robert Murray Machaean. God called him to go to China, so he went to China on his own. He became Hudson Taylor's spiritual mentor, and Hudson Taylor called him his spiritual father, William Burns, but I'm not going to talk about him much. We got Roland Bingham, the founder of the Sudan Interior Missions, great missionary to Africa. Samuel Logan Brengle. Brengle wrote a series of books on holiness. He was a Salvation Army preacher. He was originally a Methodist preacher. He joined the Salvation Army. He thought that he would be heralded greatly because of his pastorate, his ministry, his theology, having been a Methodist pastor, very successful. Having left that, coming to the Salvation Army, he felt he would be moved towards the forefront, and the William Booth, the great general, had him shine shoes. That's what his first job was to go into the basement of their property and shine shoes for all the other Salvation Army soldiers who got to go out in the streets and witness. He had to stay behind and clean their shoes. Samuel Logan Brengle. There's a man named Charles Bridges who wrote a book in the 1800s called The Christian Ministry. It's maybe the best book ever written on the ministry of pastoral work. Charles Bridges, men like Thomas Boston or Thomas Brooks, and I got to move along here. One of my favorite missionaries who spent almost 3 years in solitary confinement and mental torture in China, named Jeffrey Bull. Wonderful man. Hester Withy knew him. If you remember Hester, and I remember asking Hester one time, did you know Jeffrey Bull? And she said, yeah, I knew him fairly well. And I said, was he anything like the way he writes his books? And she said, that's exactly who the man was. He was a great, great, humble man of God, Jeffrey Bull. There's a man named John Brown of Haddington. John, and I'm just giving you little stories to whet your appetites. This is a whole world of literature out there of Christian saints and heroes. John Brown of Haddington, who had a grandson named John Brown of Edinburgh. They had to separate them. John Brown of Haddington was orphaned when he was 12 years old, and he was then thrust out to become a little shepherd boy and live amongst the sheep in the Scottish Highlands. That's what he had to do at 12 years of age. Anybody here 12? Imagine losing mom and dad, now having to go out and live in the fields. He taught himself rudely Greek. He had some Greek writings, and he learned to match them to the New Testament and started to learn Greek. He then heard that in this city, 12 miles away, in the used bookstore, there was a Greek New Testament and a Greek lexicon. He heard that it was there. The little boy saved his money and then walked 24 miles barefoot. So from here, he walked all the way to Marshall and all the way back, and then went back to tend his sheep. He left early in the morning while it was still dark and walked to find this book. He went into the bookstore after walking 12 miles, and he said, "I hear you have a used Greek New Testament." And they said, "Well, yeah, you know," and he stunk like sheep. He was barefoot. He was poorly clothed. He was an orphan. And they said, "What would you want that for?" And he said, "I want to teach myself Greek. I know some Greek, and I want to know more Greek. I want to read the Bible in the original language." And overhearing him was one of the professors of Greek literature at the college, at the university. And he walked over to the little boy. He says, and he told the book owner, he says, the bookstore owner, "Give me the book." And he took the book. He gave it to the little 12-year-old boy. And he says, "If you can read this and tell me what it says, just a phrase," he said, "I'll buy the book for you." The little 12-year-old boy picked up the book, read it, and told him what it meant in English, and he got himself a free book. Turned around and walked 12 miles back home into his sheepfold and took care of them. He then became the great teacher of Greek, Hebrew, and Latin languages. John Brown of Haddington. He was a tremendous, tremendous man. He wrote, he's famous for putting the notes in a Bible called the Self-Interpreting Bible. I have one at home. It's quite thick under our table. Self-interpreting Bible, John Brown of Haddington. He wrote it so that the people of Scotland could understand what the scripture said. Great man of God. We have a guy named Horatio Bonar, I've mentioned. Andrew Bonar, his brother. Bees, Jeremiah Burroughs, another prolific Puritan writer. Have you heard of E.M. Bounds? He was a chaplain during the Civil War, and he wrote again a stack of books on prayer. If you want to read good books on prayer, E.M. Bounds. But I'm not stopping there. There was a man named Alfred Buxton. I don't know if he was any relation to Joanne, because she's a Buxton. Alfred Buxton became C.T. Studd's son-in-law, and went with him as a young boy, somewhat, 20 years old, 21 years old, went with C.T. Studd into the heart of Africa when no one else would go with him. His reward was winning souls and winning C.T. Studd's daughter as a wife. That's Alfred Buxton. We then have a man named William Booth, who had 8 children. All of them tremendous people, 8 children. William Booth, his wife's name was Catherine Booth. Together they started the Salvation Army. This is my B. I'm going to pick one next week too, another B for next week. But William Booth, he was born in 1829, died in 1912. He was 83 years old when he died. He had 8 children, and at the time near the end of his life, he had the Salvation Army. He was the founder of the Salvation Army, somewhat, maybe much different than the Salvation Army we know today. They were primarily an evangelistic group, for he knew the only way to save people was through Jesus Christ, to change their life forever, economically, socially, was through Jesus Christ. So they became the Salvation Army. At the time of his death, Salvation Army was in 58 different countries. 58 different countries at that time when he died in 1912. What else can I tell you about him? There's a couple famous things. William Booth said this. He said, I have no intention to depart in even the smallest degree from the main principles on which I have acted in the past. For he was being accused of being too social. And he said, no way. But I know if men and women are hungry, you better feed them besides give them the gospel. I know if they're naked, you should clothe them before or after you give them the gospel. That is the best way to lead them to the cross. So he says, I have no intention to depart from the smallest degree from the main principles on which I have acted in the past. My only hope for the permanent deliverance of mankind from misery, either in this world or in the world to come, is the regeneration of their souls, or the remaking of the individual by the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. That was his emphasis. As he became old one time, there was the great conference, the great gathering of the Salvation Army. They all came together. This was after it had been going for quite a while. He was an old man. He was getting sick. And all of the Salvation Armies had gathered together. And the keynote speaker is William Booth, the founder. Long gray beard, long nose to go with the beard. Narrow, skinny man, tall and lanky. They waited for the general, as he was known. The general was coming. They wanted to hear the general. Word came out, and they had a piece of paper on it, and they said, the general's too weak. He's too sick to come and address us tonight, but he did leave us a message, and I will read the message. And they opened up the letter, and on it was one word, others. Others. That's all that was on it, the word others. That was the General Booth. He wrote, and I have this in the church office there. He wrote and said this, while women weep as they do now, I'll fight. While little children go hungry as they do now, I'll fight. While men go to prison in and out, I will fight. While there is one drunkard left on the streets, while there is one poor girl lost upon the streets, while there remains one dark soul without the light of the gospel, I will fight. I will fight to the very end. He said that shortly before his death. He was a fighter. Would we be a little bit like that? Could we not be fighters? When he died, he was 83 years old. He died at home. They had a three-day viewing of his body. During that 3 days, this is in England, during that 3 days, 150,000 people went by and viewed his body. 150,000 people went to view his body. It surpasses anything we know in modern times. His funeral service was finally held at London's Olympia, where 40,000 people came to attend his funeral, including Queen Mary, who ended up having to sit way in the back row unnoticed. That was William Booth, quite a man, sold out for Jesus. Let us fight to the very end. So that's my first B. I'll have another one next week. So read those books, and maybe in a week we'll show you again how to look on Abe to find good used books. Well, we're going to the Scriptures, the book of God. Going to finish up chapter 2. And it somewhat dovetails into the lives of these great saints. See, and I've only mentioned a few of the B's. You know, there's a lot more I had to leave behind of the B's. And there's just so much rich literature today, and people don't read anymore. We're so much the poorer because of it. A good Christian book can do so much for my soul. Not to take the place of the Bible, but they're very, very rich, these books. Well, this dovetails in. We've got a strange portion of Scripture here. I'm going to cover verses 17 to the end of chapter 2, verse 20. There's four verses there. And Paul is more passionate to the Thessalonians than to any other church in the New Testament that we read of. Paul is in love, as he is with all the saints, but especially with the Thessalonians. He opens up his heart to them and about them. He's mushy, as it were. He's mushy about the Thessalonians. And he writes more from the pastoral point of view. This is not one of the pastoral epistles such as 1st and 2nd Timothy or Titus, but to me it should be a pastoral epistle. It could be called that, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, the way he writes about them, so passionately about them. And his affection is rich, and he's after the best for them, and he tells them in different ways how he loves them and how he cares for them and what his motivation is. So again, this section, as I said, is just full of his commitment to God's people. Paul is not only committed to the Word of God, he is committed to the people of God. am I committed to the people of God? So throughout whatever I'm saying this morning, let me be asking myself, be asking yourself, am I like that? What can I learn from that? What does this say to me? So he was passionate about the Word of God, but he was just as passionate for the people of God. Are we passionate for the people of God? Outside of his love for God, his affection for the Thessalonians was without rival. He loved them. He was accused then by his people at his opposition. He was accused that he didn't love them, that he had abandoned them, and that's why he wasn't there, that he had abandoned them, that he was pursuing material gain is what he was accused of these things. So he straightens out some of that stuff. His will was to be with them, to love them, to encourage them, to impart to them some gift, spiritual gift. Romans 1:11, he wrote to them, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift." This spiritual gift being, this is what it means, spiritual gift. It is a gift of grace. The word is charis in the Greek, a spiritual gift. A gift of grace, a gift involving grace on the part of God as the donor. And all God's giftings are grace. And he wanted to impart to them some wonderful grace so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and contrary to his critics, he loved them. And he wanted to impart to them gifts. He did not want any material gain out of it. So I have three headings to cover. And they're kind of the characteristics of Paul's love and affection. I tried to put them under three headings. So I have here the force of his affection, the strength of his affection, the source of his affection. Where did it come from? And the course that it took. So I have force, source, and course of his affection. How did it go? So the first one is the force of Paul's affection. For Paul said, well, let's read the verses first. We're going to read 17 to the end of the chapter. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 17 to the end of the chapter. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, we endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope? He asked the question, three things. For what are our hope? What is our joy? What is my rejoicing? This is what he says. For what is my hope or my joy or my crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Imagine someone saying that about you, about me. You are our glory and our joy. I mean, this is very pastoral, isn't it? Paul just opens his heart up to them like nowhere else. I mean, again, this is repeated. That little phrase is repeated in the Corinthian epistle. It's repeated in the Philippian epistle. But what Paul says to them there, for what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence or at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? For you are our glory. You are our joy. You know, I think part of the reason God brought this to Paul and why he put this into Paul's hearts and into good leaders' hearts. See, you're a leader. Someplace we're all leaders. If you're a father, you're a leader at home. It's Father's Day. May this be your heart for your children. That if you press on to know Jesus, when he comes again, you will be my joy and my crown. Not that they have a good education, though that's okay. Not that they're great athletes, though that might be okay. Not because they have a great business, though that's okay. But spiritually, will you be your parents' joy and crown? Mothers the same way with their children. If you're single, you have an influence on somebody, and even all of us are to be masters over our own destination, our own bodies, our own lives. We're all there. So it speaks to all of us. But Paul is speaking from the point of view as a shepherd. This is he's exposing again his pastoral heart to these people. You are our crown of hope, of joy, of rejoicing, for you are our glory and our joy. Wow, what a thing to say. He said in these verses that we have endeavored more earnestly. It means to hasten to a thing, to exert oneself, to endeavor, to give diligence. He didn't abandon them. He said, I'm trying to come to you again and again and again. I want to come to you. I want to see your faces. Anyone long to be in church today to see faces? You know, sometimes it's not bad to go away, you know, and then come back because you realize, man, I miss these guys. I miss these girls. I miss the saints. I miss them. Paul says, man, I am eagerly and I am endeavoring again and again and again to come to you. Even me, even if I have to come by myself, I'll do it if I could. But he can't. It's not allowed to him to do that, it says. It's the spring of his heart. He just so much wants to be with them. This springs. Why does he love them so? Where does this wonderful force come from? Well, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. And we'll read something from the second chapter, starting in verse probably 13. This is what he said. This is why. He says, for we are bound. I'm under obligation, is what the word means. I am under obligation. I am bound to give thanks to God always for you, dear Thessalonians, and all the saints. I am bound always to give thanks for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which were taught, whether by word or by our epistles. Stand fast. But he tells us, I'm bound to give thanks for you because I know God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. He's passionate about it. God has put his hand upon you. God has called you. He has chosen you. And I came and God brought you to the gospel, to the word. And he's passionate about it. He says, I'm bound to give thanks to you for this reason. This is the force of his affection that comes from the heart of God, because the love of God was shed abroad in his heart, and he can't help but love the saints. The love he speaks about is agape love, love like God has it. So this is what he says. In this epistle, going back to 1 Thessalonians, okay, flip back to 1 Thessalonians. He calls them in verse 17, brethren. This means that they have the same parentage. They're of the same bloodline. It's deeper than human blood. There's something deeper there. It's a spiritual bloodline, and he calls them brethren. He calls them brethren or brothers 20 times in this epistle. 20 times that word is repeated. 17 times as brethren, sometimes brothers. He is passionate. Hey, we have the same father. We have the same elder brother. We are thicker than blood. I am connected to you. We're Siamese together. I know that's not a word, but you know what I'm saying? We're joined. We've become one together. Are you one with the saints? If you're not one with the saints, something is amiss, and it's not with the saints. It's with me. If I cannot be one to you, Paul says, brothers. 20 times he brings it across. Brethren, brethren. And in brethren, he means sisters. It's not, you know, it's not necessarily a male-only word. It's brothers and sisters. Again, 20 times he says it. So this is his emphasis in it. This is his force. He realizes that there's this family kinship. This affection for them is grounded in the gospel, because he knows this, that every single one of them was dead in trespasses and sins and without hope in this world, just as he was. But the grace of God came to each and every one of them. You, if you are truly a brother or a sister in Christ, you who are lost and dead in trespasses and sins, without hope in this world, until the gospel came to you by the power of the Spirit and made you alive. And God has fused us together in the Spirit and made us one. Paul knew that they were all the same. They're none no different. They're all the same. Listen, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. No one has a pedestal to stand higher than the other. We all come and humble ourselves at the foot of the cross and confess, without God, I am nothing. Without the love of God, we are lost. Without the blood of Christ, we are foul. We are all the same. This is what Paul knew. We were all the same. Peter talks about it in his epistles. He said, I'm just one of you. We have like precious faith, he says in his first chapter of his first epistle. All of God's children, do we realize this? All of God's children are adopted. Every one of you, if you're God's child, you're adopted. Isn't that something? Every one of us are adopted children. Hallelujah. We're all the same. This is Paul's force. He knew it. His affection. We're all the same here. We all go through the same things. We need to love each other the same. We need to be bound together. It's a wonderful thing. All of his children are the same. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like us his praise should sing? That's from the old songbook, number, I think it's 5 in our redemption hymnal. That's who we are, restored and forgiven, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like us his praise should sing? Okay, number 2 is the source of Paul's affection. Again, we know it's from God. It's the agape love of God poured into his heart for all the saints. And Paul, he is passionate about these things. As you just think of the things that Paul said, and now he's being accused of running away from them. He did not run away from them. I'm trying to watch my time there a little bit. He did not run away. He was forced away. If we go back to Acts 17, we will find that there was the big uproar again. And that's the story of the birth of the church of Thessalonica. There's a great uproar. They're forced out of the city. They come looking for Paul. He fortunately wasn't in Jason's house. That's where he had been staying. They came to Jason. He was one of the leaders of the church at that time, this early church. Paul, it says he preached there for 3 Sabbath days. He might have preached there for more than that, but it was a young church and they were on fire for Jesus. They had gotten the truth. They weren't vacillating in and out. One on Sunday, they're Christians. On Monday, they're not. On Saturday, who knows who they were? That's not who they were. Their lives were at stake. They were sold out for Jesus. The town was in an uproar. They came after Paul to kill him or to stone him and do something to him. He wasn't there when they got there, but left earlier. Jason had to give a pledge. I believe it's the 9th verse of chapter 17 of Acts, meaning him and others gave a pledge. In other words, they committed to the authorities, most likely that Paul would not come back into their house. A pledge is probably they had to put up maybe even a monetary amount that, okay, just don't persecute the church like you're doing. If you back off, we'll put up a pledge that we won't house Paul anymore. Now, we don't know all that was going on, but there was a pledge put up for some reason. So Paul said, again, he said, I didn't run away. I was forced away. And then he goes on and he said, and I wanted to come back, but Satan hindered me. It's interesting, isn't it? How Satan hindered him. We can read in Daniel where it says for 3 weeks the angel's message was held up because of Lucifer, because of being opposed, Michael being opposed as he's coming to give Daniel a message. But behind all that is the will of God, behind all those things. He was hindered. The word hindered, it's an interesting word. It's a military term, and it means, so you got a picture that this enemy is moving down this road to get to your city or get to your house, and they're going to take you over. They're going to kill you. They're going to do whatever the army's going to do. And as they go down the road, and this would be a good army. This is Paul's picture. I'm trying to come to you down this road, but Satan hindered me. And it means to dig up, or if it was like a cobblestone road, all the cobblestones were pulled up and a big trench was dug across it so that the person desiring to get over there couldn't get there because the road's been destroyed. That's what that word hindered means. He was hindered, that Satan fouled the path up. And Satan did do it. But never forget that Satan's on a rope. For some reason, God had something different for him to do. You remember when Sandy was here, where Paul said, I want to go here. And God says, you're not going there. Well, then I'm going to go here. And God said, you're not going there. And then, well, then I'm going to go over here. No, you're not going there. But you can go over here to Asia, where you see they have this dream of this man calling you, come over and help us. You can go there. But he was hindered. And so here Paul is hindered again. Like I say, it's a military term. In Galatians, he says to them, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who dug up your path from following Jesus? Did you run well when you were first saved? Are you still running well? If not, who has dug up your path so that you can't follow Christ? What has caused us to trip up and foul and fall? What's done that? Worldliness, the cares of this life. What has happened? So that's the word hindered there. Interesting word. At times, God allows Satan to hinder the saints, but only as it serves God's purposes. Only as it serves its purposes. I could give us illustrations. Please read, if you question that or wonder about it, read the first chapter of Job, the second chapter of Job, how Satan says, I want to get Job. This is even old covenant theology, and it's even more powerful in the new covenant, the second covenant. I want to get to Job, but you won't let me because there's a hedge about him. But if you remove your hedge, then I can get to him. So God removes his hedge. If God had not removed the hedge, there's no way Satan could have touched his man, God's man, because God has a hedge about his people. So anyway, this is something about the hindrance that it talks about. It's God is always in control. Satan, I've got it here someplace in my notes, Satan is not a rival deity. He is not a deity. He's not a rival deity to God, but he is a created being. He is subordinate to God, having any authority that he has, it's allowed by God, even when used in defiance of what seems to be God's general will. Romans 13:1 says that all authority is given by God. All authority is given by God. So anyway, Paul mentions in verse 17 of the second chapter, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you, though just for a season, you know, in body, but not in heart. My heart's still with you. But that little phrase, being taken away from you. I've got the Greek. I'll try to pronounce it. Not that anybody cares that much. I don't care that much, but there's a reason why I'm doing it. It's the Greek word aporphenizo. Okay? Aporphenizo is the Greek word. Now, in the middle of that Greek word is this word. And that, this is actually how it's spelled. So, apor, A-P, here's the middle, O-R, P-H-A-N, orphan. That's the middle. That's the middle of it there. There's nine letters, but the middle six are the word orphan in our in English language. And that's what it means. Paul said, I've been orphaned from you. Does anybody ever feel like an orphan? And at Paul saying, I'm the parent. We always think of children being orphaned, but Paul says, I've been orphaned from you. Does anyone have a child who's wayward and there's something cut off there? You know what it's like to be an orphan. Has someone have a child that's moved far away and now you don't have the relationship you used to have because of distance? And this is what Paul said, I've been orphaned from you. There's distance between us. So Paul knew what it was to be orphaned. Do we know something of what it is to be orphaned? And maybe it's the other way. Maybe I feel ostracized, orphaned from my parents. You know, there was a time perhaps that you felt that when you became the Lord's. I know I did. My parents shunned me because of what I had given my life to Christ. And I was orphaned just for a time. And then it was all made up for. But that's what the word means, to be orphaned, to be rendered an orphan, not just children deprived from their parents, but parents deprived of their children. This is how Paul felt. He felt as a parent who had been deprived from his children. Imagine you mothers, if you have a little child, a babe, and someone took him away from you. That's exactly the word that Paul sang. This was this young church, young believers, and Paul had been orphaned from them, taken away from them. His heart burned and pulsated for believers. Man, what a heart. Do I have a heart even close to that for this church, for you? Do you have that for other believers? You know, Paul isn't talking about just his family if we don't know anything about his family. But this was for the church. What is our heart like towards the church? That's why these things are very explosive kind of, they're revealing to what kind of hearts we have towards the church. That's how he felt. Jesus said the word, I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you. They felt orphaned for a time when he was gone, but praise God, 40 days later, the Holy Ghost came and they were no longer orphans. They were adopted in to stay there. So Paul's reward or motivation was not for material gain in this life, which he was accused of, but for eternal reward. He never sought material goods, and neither should any good preacher. The third one then is, what course did Paul's affection take? What course? He said, I'll find you, I'll go for you, I'll do anything to win you to Christ. I'll become all things to all people, that by some way I might be able to win them to Christ. His course went all over. It started in Jerusalem and ended in Rome on a hill where he was beheaded, where the axe came down and struck his head, and he said, "For me to die is gain. Go ahead, take my head, physical head. I've got a spiritual head, and I'll never lose that spiritual head." He wasn't afraid. Look at 2 Corinthians again. This is familiar to us, but in this context, it'll refresh our memory. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What course did Paul take? Starting in verse 22, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. Talking about some of the Jews. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am even more so. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measures, in prison more frequently, in deaths more often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among the false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleepfulness often, in hunger, in thirsting, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And besides these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. This is what Paul said. That was the course he took. What an example for us. What do we know of hardship for the church of Christ, for saints, for one another? What a blessing to see VBS come off and the work that was done there and the leadership of Sherry. What a blessing for the banquets we've done and the outreaches we do and this mission, Mineota coming up in July. But wow, this was Paul. What a heart he had. He was tremendous, wasn't he? This was the course that it took. His joy in this life as well as his glorying in the life to come was so much wrapped up in this one thing. So his joy in this life and his satisfaction and joy in the life to come was this one thing, the sanctification of the believers. This is what all leaders long for, is the sanctification, the follow through of the word of God into our lives. This is what Paul was passionate about. He says it again and again and again. Turn to the 3rd chapter of Thessalonians in verse 8. So 1 Thessalonians 3:8. We'll read 7 with it, okay? 7 and 8. Therefore, brethren, in all of our afflictions, in all of our distresses, we were comforted concerning you because of your faith. What a thing to be able to say. Man, I've been through, you know, wars and I've been afflicted in sorrow and distresses, but I'm comforted because I see you guys going on. Wow. What a thing. This is what he's saying. Verse 8. And now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. What a strength. I mean, see, this is a pastoral epistle, isn't it? Paul opens his heart. He says, you, church, if you go on with Christ, I can go through anything. If you're going on, if you're applying that which you hear, if it's becoming real in your life, if you're making the changes in your life, if you're going on in sanctification, wow, he says, you are my joy, you are my glory. This is what he says. It's so important that we go on for one another's sake. It's so important. So in conclusion, what can I point to in my life that proves that I've been going on, maturing in Christ in the last 6 months? Is there something in my life I can point to say, yes, Christ, I know I'm growing in you, and here's why. In the last 3 months, in the last month, in the last 12 months, but I like the shorter period of time, in the last 3 months, is there something I can point to in my life saying, yes, I am maturing in Christ. Yes, I am being conformed to his image. Yes, I am dying to self. Sin is losing its power and its grip upon me. What can I point to in my life? Because this is the longing of Paul and the heart of all shepherds. This is their longing. What can we point to that has proof of maturing, that we're growing in Christ? We're no longer babes. God wants to move us from that. He wants to move us from being babes in Christ to being young men in Christ to being fathers in Christ to being teachers in Christ. Where are we on the path? Or am I setting again those things that it talks about in Hebrews, starting all over again with the base things, always stumbling and being at the base things? Or am I going on? Am I maturing in Christ? Am I doing that? A reward for all is possible. How about me? How about you? There is a reward possible for all of us. Look, and I'll read it in Revelation 22, verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly. And you will notice that Paul again and again and again emphasizes at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter does it again, again in his epistles. The Lord Jesus is coming. There is a day coming. We are so, we can procrastinate, but Jesus is coming. And all of our life will be played out in front of him. We will give an account for him before his wonderful throne. We will give an account, it says. So, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to what he wanted to do, what he tried to do, what he hoped to do, what he planned to do. No, my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work, what I actually did. Not what I was going to do, not what I knew I should do, not what I planned to do, but what I actually did. My reward is with me to give to every man according to his work. If a man be faithful, a faithful servant to Christ, his spiritual growth and his prosperity of soul will be his one aim and the priority of his labors. It will be a great source of his joys. His welfare will be hope, joy, and glorying, not only in this present hour, but in the hours to come, even into eternity. I had something I was going to read, and I'm going to read a piece of it. This is from a guy named Charles Simeon, 1800s guy. God is excluded, as it were, from the lower world. So from the world out here, God is pretty much excluded. The great mass of mankind acknowledge him not, or acknowledge him only in word, but not in deed or in truth. But true believers confess him openly before men. They are his witnesses that he is great, that he is worthy and worthy to be feared, that he is good and worthy to be loved, that he is faithful and worthy of entire trust and confidence. But yet more particularly, they are witnesses of all his perfections, as united and glorified in the cross of Christ, and they proclaim to all around them that in Christ Jesus, God is a just God, and he is a Savior. This is what our lives are to exhibit to a lost world. These are the truths with which ministers have it in commission to make known to the sons of men. He goes on, let me find a place I can break in here. Hence, a leader glories in them in the churches, as God himself also does, seeing that they are to him for a name and for a praise and for glory throughout the whole earth. He's just saying that we are to the world. We are the living epistles. We are the scriptures to people. We are an exhibit of God, what Christ is like to a lost world. That's who we are. And I'll close with this verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. I'm going to read from the ESV version. It says that on that day, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will boast of us. Paul's talking about towards leadership. This is amazing because it goes two ways. That on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will boast of us even as we will boast of you. When Jesus comes again, will we be able to boast of each other? You know, this is, you know, I refrain from even saying it, but I got to say it. Would you boast of me when you see Jesus Christ? Will you be able to boast of me when Jesus comes? Man, he was a good leader. He was an idiot, but he was a good leader. He was, you know, you know, he loved us. And will I be able to say of you when I stand with Jesus, have you seen these folks at Bethel? Jesus, look at them. Like Jesus, like God said about Job to Satan, have you considered my man Job? There's nobody like him. Will I be able to go to glory and see Jesus and say, hey, Have you seen these believers at Bethel Fellowship Church? There's nobody like them. The Word has become flesh in their lives. They've worked it out. And in likewise, would you be able to say that about me? This is what Paul is saying. He is one with them. His heart is them. You are my crown of joy, or that is a joy that I wear like a crown. You are my hope, hope like I wear like a crown. You are my glorying, my boasting is you like a crown upon me. And the crown he's using there is the Stephanos, which is the wreath of the runner, the game, the guy who's a champion in the game. So may we be able to boast of one another in glory because we've gone on with him. Not because we're smart or rich or whatever it might be, but because we see Christ being formed in one another. This is what our boasting is to be. So let's pray and close. Father, we thank you again for the wonderful gift of grace that comes in the Scriptures. Lord, that we are commissioned to read them, to study them, to be conformed by them into the image of your Son, Jesus. Father, I pray that throughout this week again, we will consider with one another, with our families, what we've heard today. Just like last week when we talked about that there is a race set before us that we must run. That there is a cloud of witnesses around us. Lord, that we run this race considering you, Lord, who ran the race before us, meditating on you. This week, would we think about these things, Lord? Am I going on? Am I maturing in Christ? Will I be a crown? Will I be a joy to my brothers and my sisters? Father, help us to be this, Lord, to be a joy in your crown also, Lord. Father, we thank you again for the Scriptures, for your Spirit that works in our life and gives us power that we do not have in ourselves, Lord. So we thank you, O Father God. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.